We'd like to welcome each and every one of you to our convention. And for our first service this morning, Brother Dudley Chastain has chosen for us a subject entitled Broken Vows. Brother Dudley.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. I bring you the Christian love and greetings from the New Albany Ecclesia. I could only carry half of it, and I'll let Brother David Duran carry the other half. Our convention really started on a Thursday. My dear wife and Sister Mary Butler Longus and I, we had the privilege of going to the nursing home to visit Sister Mary Jane Burns. She's been a patient for approximately 3.5 years. When we got there, she was sitting in the hall in the chair, and we didn't recognize her at first, and she recognized Sister Mary Butler. And to me, it was what the brotherhood is all about. I never seen as Christian love flowed from one to the other. It was very touching. As the chairman has announced, our topic is broken vows. I thought the first thing we would do would be to define a vow. Strong's 5087 and 5088, to do or give something to God to make a vow. A solemn promise, especially to promise God. A solemn affirmation, a positive statement, act of confirming, to pursue some aim, to observe some moral precept or surrender oneself to a higher life of holiness. A vow might be a pledge of faithfulness as marriage vows. There has been some confusion of thought on the subject, and some look upon the vow as an oath, but it isn't. Matthew 5:37 says, let your yeas be yeas and your nays nay. What does that mean? It means to tell the truth, to be so truthful in all that we say that it will be unnecessary to swear to its truthfulness. We are not to overstate or understate the truth. As for oaths, I know nothing in the Scriptures that would prohibit us from taking an oath or an affirmation in court, in the earthly courts, that is. But whenever oaths of secrecy are demanded to be on the safe ground, we could say we touch not, handle not, accept oath prescribed by public law. So a vow is a yea, or a positive affirmation. A vow is not to be sworn to that the Lord prohibits. Let us remember that our consecration vows are to be as sure and truthful as though backed by an oath. What about a resolution? How is it related to a vow? A vow is a resolution, not to oneself, but it's to the Lord. Now to confuse the matter more, let us consider a covenant. Generally, a covenant is considered as having two parts. It can be a legal contract between a business firm and a customer. A business firm would agree to deliver a certain amount of goods at a certain price at a certain date. A new covenant between God and men has requirements on both sides. The Christ head and body, the mediator, stands good as a go-between to guarantee both sides of the covenant. What about the Abrahamic covenant? Is it a covenant or a vow? It is a covenant, but it corresponds exactly to a vow. Why? Because it is one-sided. You know, God made the promise. No mediator was needed for this. It was a definite agreement. God vowed that though Abraham's seed, through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed when the time came. We would like to look at a scripture in Hebrews, in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, and we're going to look at four scriptures. (clears throat) 13 through 17. And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. That's really an oath, isn't it? Saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed it by an oath. So as we see, God, he bound it with an oath. Now this definitely shows that a vow and an oath are two separate and distinct things. Now, we want to examine some scriptures where vows were taken. We're going to look at a couple of scriptures, and the first one we're going to consider is in Psalms 76:11. Psalms 76 and 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God, all that be round about him, bring presents unto him that ought to be feared. And probably that word feared could carry with it the thought of reverence. Another one that we want to look at is found in Ecclesiastes. We want to read this, and it's in the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. And it's the fourth and fifth verse. When thou vowest a vow unto God, neither not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools, pay that which thou hast vowed. Better it is that thou shouldst not vow than thou shouldest vow and pay not. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. I like that scripture there in Ecclesiastes, because it gives us a little insight of the seriousness of making a vow unto God. These scriptures impress upon our minds the importance of keeping a vow. We have in the Old Testament a vow that shows you the importance of keeping vows even back then. And this is found in Judges. We'll look in Judges, the 11th chapter. And we're going to look at a few scriptures here. We're going 31, 34, and 35. Just a little background on that. If you look in the first part of the chapter, in the 11th chapter of Judges, remember that we're talking about Japheth, the Gileadite. It says he was a mighty man of valor. He was a son of a harlot, and Gilead beget Japheth. And then Japheth's wife bare him sons, and his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Japheth and said unto him, thou shalt not inherit in our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. And Japheth fled from his brethren and dwelt in the land of Tob. But anyway, he was more or less, I guess, like an outlaw, but he had several with him, but he was also a good soldier, and a good fighter. So they called him in because the children of Ammon, they were harassing them and so forth. And in the 11th chapter, in the 30th verse, and Japheth vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, here's where he made a vow to God, thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon unto mine hand. And it shall be that whosoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. And the 34th verse, Japheth came unto Mizpah and unto his house, and beheld his daughter came out to meet him with trembles and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. In the 35th verse, and it came to pass, when he saw her, that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. If you read the rest of the chapter, we won't take time to do that, but you read the rest of the chapter, and it tells about how he carried out that vow, and also his daughter. His daughter, she was perpetually a virgin. She never married. And she and her father both kept the vow. His only child. She never married. And his daughter became dead to the world. Another example we'd like to look at is in Judges, the 13th chapter, 2-5. And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and she bare not. The angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, behold, now thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. And therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come to his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Well, you know who this was. Of course, this was Samson. And you can, in reprints 56:12, reprints 40:87, and Numbers 6-14 tells about the Nazarite vow. Now, we have no reason to believe that Samson did not keep the vow. Now, his lifestyle would not be acceptable for a consecrated person. But although he was consecrated, he wasn't spiritually godly. Some have confused, because Jesus came from Nazareth, that he was under the Nazarite vow, but there's no connection. He was not under the Nazarite vow. But evidently, John the Baptist and Samson, they took the vow for life. Under this vow, it could either be a man or a woman. Under the ancient Hebrew law, they bound themselves to abstain from wine and all products of the grape. They wore their hair long, they uncut. Now, these are the ones that took it for life, not the ones that took it for a short period of time. And they abstained from contact with the dead. If they witnessed death or otherwise approached death, they had to recommit their consecration. There was a period of observance of the vow, which varied. It could be from 8 days to a month, or, as we said, it could be for a lifetime. We have an account in the 21st chapter of Acts, 18-26. Now, we're not going to read this account, but we'll look at a few points to consider. Paul was accused by the Jews that he was not teaching Jesus, in the sense that he was He was not teaching the Jews to observe the law, rather. What they didn't understand was that Paul had not taught the Jewish converts not to circumcise their children, and that he was not speaking against the law. Paul honored the law by pointing out the greater and the grander realities which Moses and the law typified. We do want to look in Acts, in the 21st chapter. We're going to read two other verses in this chapter, and that is Acts 21, 23, and 24. You remember, ahead up in the chapter, it tells about when Paul and James had come back into Jerusalem, and then there they were with some of the other elders and some of the other Jews. And it seems that some of the Jewish brethren was urging Paul to perform this purification rite under the Nazarite law, to show the Jews, the other Jews, that he was walking orderly and keeping the law. 23 and 24 of this, do and therefore, this is the 21st chapter of Acts, 23 and 24. Do therefore this, that we say to thee, we have four men which have taken the vow on them. Then take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, that they may shave their heads, all may know that those things thereof they were informed concerning thee as nothing but that thou thyself also walking orderly and keepeth the law. Of course, these symbolic ceremonies, what they did after they shaved the head and they burnt the hair, then they took the money that they received from that at the temple, because that helped for the expenses of the temple. Now, just because Paul had taken this vow to signify to others that he was walking orderly and keeping the law, the spirit of the law, was always foremost in his mind. In the 27th verse of Acts 21, it says, now this is at the end of the purification. In the 26th verse tells us that. But we're looking at the 27th. And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews, which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, they stirred all up all the people, and they laid hands on him. These were the Jews that really didn't know Paul. And in the 38th verse, we look at that one in the same chapter. And they accused Paul and says, art not thou the Egyptian which before these days madest an uproar and leadest out into the wilderness 4,000 men, and they were murdered. Here again, once again, the Lord is going to deliver Paul. It seems like that Paul was always defending himself. But here we see the Lord and how he overruled, and Paul's life was spared. We look in the 22nd chapter, we will read that with two verses, 1 and 2. And here Paul then, he's going to speak to them, and he said, my brethren and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue of them, they kept the more silence, and they listened to what he had to say. But then we look in the 23rd chapter and in the 12th verse, and we see a different kind of vow. After, you know, that Paul was giving his defense and he was telling them about it, then there were some that wanted to get rid of Paul. In the 23:12. When it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a coat, a vow, or almost like an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. But once again, Once again, the Lord had delivered Paul. Now we want to look in Amos. We're going to consider two scriptures. In Amos, the second chapter of Amos. Ten and 12. Here's what God was telling those, the Jews. Telling how they had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, and they led them 40 years in the wilderness. And I raised up of your sons for prophets, and of your young men for Nazarites. It is not even thus, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord. And ye gave the Nazarites wine to drink, and commanded the prophets, saying, prophesy not. Broken vows by the ones who had taken the Nazarite vow, as well as those who helped them to break their vows. It brought judgment from the Lord against Israel because of their broken vows, their promises that they had made to God. Jeremiah. We'll look at three scriptures in Jeremiah, the third chapter. Jeremiah 3 and 8. Here's where, because of their broken vows, what God is telling the Jews at that time. And I saw when, for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorcement. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. Number 14. Turn, O black-siding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion. In the 20th verse, such as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so had ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. This word husband in this, of course, it signifies a caretaker. Of course, the Jews under the law was really, see, they were really married. They were really the wife. They was considered the wife. And God was considered the husband or the caretaker. It shows a relationship between God and Israel. For a deeper study, we're not going to go into it. For a deeper study, you can look at Isaiah 54, Galatians 4, 22 to 31, Diaglot and Rotherham. The next item we want to consider briefly is marriage vows. You know, getting married means different things to different people. In our society today, we have different kinds of marriages. We have what they call an open marriage. Anything goes. Common law marriage. But the common law marriage has been overtaken by another arrangement. Now, this one is the most popular, and it's the one that is being used today by many in our society. If two people decide that they want to live together, they proceed to do it. God's sight, they have become one flesh, but not many recognize it as such. But because of state laws and so forth, they're not legally married. The amazing thing about this is that it has not only affected the younger generation, but it has affected the older generation as well. Now, we are not here today to pass judgment on this type of a lifestyle. But it has, or will in the future, be an issue that most of the families will have to cope with. I'm reminded of Jesus at the well, talking to the Samaritan woman. You know, the apostles couldn't understand why our Lord would even talk to her. But he did. And so he was telling her, if you drink of this water that I have, that you will live forever. And she said, well, what do I have to do? So he said, do you have a husband? And first, though, he told her to go get her husband. She says, I have no husband. Jesus says, thou hast well said. Thou hast had five husbands, and the one you're living with is not your husband. So after that, then he dropped the subject. And I think that's the way it should be with us. What he did tell her, though, was, and it probably had an effect upon her later, and that was that the lifestyle that she had wouldn't be acceptable to be if you became a Christian. And there's a good possibility she might have came in after our Lord's death. I remember when Philip went back to into the land of the Samaritans and the city of the Samaria. And then also the other two apostles came later. And so there probably was some that did accept the message. And possibly she did. What we do want to consider today is what the Scriptures has to say about marriage. And we're not going into detail, no. But just a little oversight. But God Himself, of course, as we all know, performed the first marriage. He by simply bringing together the first parents, Adam and Eve. Eve was already bone of Adam's bone, flesh of his flesh. The two was one in the flesh. Now, we aren't going to spend much time on the vows that would be taken in marriage, only to state that many of the vows are broken soon after they are taken. 50 years ago, divorce was not heard of, very little. But today, it is a way out. A slight difference of opinion arises, we'll get a divorce. I believe we are in a very critical phase of the church. And because of this, I feel we need to consider and evaluate our position. John 15, the 15th chapter, the 19th verse. You are in the world, but not of it. Also John 17, 14 and John 17, 16. We want to speak now to those who are planning to marry. The ideal way is for the consecrated to marry the consecrated. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Remember, be not unequally yoked. Now, marriage, like consecration, is binding upon the two parties until death do we part. It's not for a day or for a year. It is until you go into the grave. Now, there is exceptions. We all know the exceptions in Matthew 19 and 9. In the case of unfaithfulness, of course, or death, then they would be permitted to remarry. To the Christian people, and to who as Bible students, we have come to an appreciation of that word. We look upon marriage with spatial meaning. In the type, the Jewish marriage was different from what we have today. You know, under the Jewish arrangement, two parties, usually the fathers of the two, who were to be married. They came together and they worked out all the details. And from that time on, the two were vowed or promised to each other. This was the espousal or the engagement, and it lasted generally for a year. But they were bound to that. Just like this corresponds to our consecration vows unto death. We are bound to them just like they were there under the law. Now this arrangement was binding upon the two parties, and if vows were broken, death could result. And we have a case of this, and in case of unfaithfulness, death could result. The example of this was Mary and Joseph. When Joseph found out that Mary was with child, he was going to put her away privately. Matthew 1:19-20. But as we all know, and that marriage between man and woman is a picture or an illustration of the union that takes place between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5:21-32. We won't read that, but you're all familiar with it. Now, those who follow strictly the Lord's arrangement, they get the most out of the marriage relationship. The husband who loves his wife to the neglect of his own preference at times is the one who is likely to be appreciated the most. Also, the wife, who does what she can to serve the husband in the interest and devoted to him, is an illustration of what the church does for the Lord. Another thing we should consider is that we are all imperfect, and even those who are planning to marry, there is none perfect, no, not one. So don't expect the perfect person when you do get married, for those that haven't married. Psalms 14:3. Since there's not one perfect, no, not one, this is the case that we should try to then to cover up our weaknesses, not only for our mate, but also for our brethren, for the family and the world. Now, after the couple are married, from that moment on, they should not inquire into the things of each other's past, for it is for better or worse. If inquiry is to be made, make it before the marriage. Now, when we come to God, remember, we worship the laver, tied ourselves up to the veil of the first veil, the door of the holy. And if God accepted our sacrifice, He didn't go back to inquire the things in our past. So this is the way it should be in a marriage. He asked no questions on our past, because our sins were covered by the sacrifice of our Lord. Before we leave this subject, let us ask ourselves how we would handle a situation if you were an elder and we observe marital difficulties. You know, it says we're not to interfere, not even to sympathize. We're to let them alone. But if you're an elder and you're asked for advice, one thing the best advice would be is not to give any. But if the elder does give advice, then it should be scripturally, and no more advice than is absolutely necessary. So then, marriage is a serious matter and not to be taken lightly. Our last item that we want to consider is consecration vows. We will consider them from three standpoints: the consecration of the priesthood and the type, decorum in the world, in the church, broken vows. Now, as soon as the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptian bondage, God began to deal with them as to distinguish them from all other nations on the earth. The first step was the giving of the law from Mount Sinai through Moses. And of course, Moses was the divinely appointed leader. The response of the people was, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." In Exodus 19:4-8. In the sixth verse, the antitype of this was the royal priesthood, the holy nation, the church. We wouldn't take time to read that because of our time. You might want to do that on your own study. So then, in the eighth verse, all the people was a consecrated people. What does it mean? All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's what they said. Isn't that what we said when we made our consecration vows? Matthew 7:12. Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. he explained it to mean to love God with all your heart and your mind, your soul and your strength, and one's neighbor as oneself. Now, this is the essence of the law. Now, when God commanded Moses to carry out his instructions, especially in the building of the tabernacle, every jot and tittle was to be done a certain way. It had to be exact. Matthew 5:18 and Luke 16:17. In the 8th and the 16th chapter of Leviticus, it goes into detail on the consecration of the priesthood. Now, this would be take several discourses to cover this. We just want to get an overview of the typical arrangement. The first thing to which special attention was a sanctification or the setting apart of Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. Now, keep in mind now that the high priest, Aaron and his sons, who were subordinate priests in their typical official capacity, pictured Christ Jesus and his church during the gospel age. It is for the church to offer acceptable sacrifices on this and a typical day of atonement, the gospel age, and which it was represented in the type. Now we want to look on the 9th chapter of Hebrews. And we're going to consider a couple of verses in the 9th chapter of Hebrews. 22 and 23. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with thee, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. And also in Leviticus 16:2-11-13, we won't take time to read those, but you can do that on your own study. Now, we don't have time to go in detail, but what we want to impress upon our minds is that God had commanded what he commanded. It was to be carried out right to the letter. And also in Leviticus 8:33-36, the 7 days of consecration showed again that we are consecrated to the Lord's service. This 7 day of consecration was in the holy when they weren't allowed to leave the holy. The priest, Aaron and his sons, they couldn't leave it. So that showing that it pictures our consecration. If we go out under our consecration, then we have broken our vows. So the 7 days of consecration showed again that we are consecrated to the Lord's service, not for a day, not for part time only, but until we go down into the grave. 7 in the Scriptures is a complete number. Verse 36 of Leviticus 8. Tells us how we to carry out our consecration. We will look briefly in Leviticus 16 and read 3 verses. We will. Leviticus 16 and 7. And in the morning that you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he that heareth your murmurings against the Lord, and what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this shall be... I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong place. I didn't think that sounded right. Leviticus. I was in another chapter in the Exodus. Okay. 16 and 7. And you shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell, to be the scapegoat, shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. One thing we want to notice, if you go ahead and read, is about the blood of the Lord's goat was handled the same way as that of the bullock. Now, this pictures the church's part in the sin offering. Now, this doesn't mean that the church has part in the ransom sacrifice, because our Lord's sacrifice was sufficient. Now, we talk about the two goats here, so we would have to say that the scapegoat class, the great company, will in some way have broken their vows. We will now consider another phase of what we're talking about, decorum. Now, Webster defines decorum this way: propriety of action, speech, dress. We'll look at the world's first, how we should appear to the world. We should be polite. We should we see those that in the world every day, we see of how the world lacks decorum. All we have to do is to look around us. Now, we live on a state highway, just as your right distance from town, to have the fast food containers thrown in our yard. Now, this is just a little thing. It's not any chore to pick them up. But it tells us something about our society. You know, I believe it would be wrong for any of the Lord's consecrated people to practice this sort of thing. We read in Philippians 1:27, and Strong's for conversation in this, it says to behave as a citizen. 2 Corinthians 5:20, now you are ambassadors for Christ. You are a representative, a diplomat. So then we have a responsibility. Where does this responsibility, how far does it go? In our home, in the workplace, to our neighbors, to our family. In other words, wherever we find ourselves, our decorum should be above reproach. Now, the other place we want to discuss for a few moments is decorum in the ecclesia. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes. We want to look at 5:1. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they consider not that they do evil. Now, this is something that should be uppermost in our minds. It is something for every one of us to think about. I remember in the General Convention in Bloomington in 1960, I was on usher duty at this particular day. And I was instructed as an usher to one of the main doors leading to the auditorium. Now, if the Bethel service had started and you arrived late, you waited until the singing of the hymn. Likewise, if a prayer was being offered, you waited. It seems that we have lost something along the way. I know there's times that we can't be on time, and most of us travel by car, and we don't always get there on time. But I think of one of our brethren that lives 130 miles from our meeting place, and he's been meeting with us generally twice a month. And guess who's the first one to the meeting? Yes. He drives 130 miles and he's always there waiting. I remember at one I.O. convention, I really hesitate in saying this, but I feel like that it really needs to be addressed. At one I.O. convention, in the lobby outside, just, you know, as you walk into the auditorium, a brother was massaging a sister's feet. I know, if you're going to do this kind of activity, I feel it should be done in another room with the accompanying of a brother or a sister. I don't think it has any place. If I was newly interested in the truth, and if it was my first time to attend a convention, you know, I would really wonder what I was getting into. The love that is expressed among the brethren, the world can't understand. It's just like, here we are. We come in this place, we make it a holy place. Then we should conduct ourselves accordingly. The world can't understand. They would be dull for them to come in here and sit through all the discourses we're going to have. But the picture in the tabernacle arrangement, there was the whole camp of Israel was outside. The priest and the under-priest were inside doing priestly service. They didn't know what went on out there. They couldn't understand it. So it's the same way with the world. They can't understand. The society we live in, anything goes. But brethren, not in the church. As I said, we make this a holy place. Let us conduct ourselves accordingly. Now let us consider our last item, our broken vows. We have discussed the meaning of vows and why, if one makes a vow, we are to do all we can to keep them. The first example we want to look at is the abuse of the office on the part of two of Aaron's sons. And we know the penalty which followed was death. The high priest Aaron and his sons, in their official capacity, they represented Christ Jesus and his church during the gospel age. Now, to be of the little flock, it's an honor, a great responsibility. And whoever makes it, you can be sure that you're going to be tested. When I think of the ratio of those doing duty in the tabernacle and the other Levites that were out around, I wonder myself if I will make it. There was Aaron and his sons. There was five. Aaron, his four sons. And there was 8,500 Levites were encamped out around it. Now, all priests were Levites, but all Levites weren't priests. So that would be about five in every 1,700 out of the 8,500. Now, we take away the two that died, and it's only three in 2,800. Whatever the odds, anyone who is that class will be blessed. Because of our time, we will not read Leviticus 10, 1 and 2, and 6 to 10, but you can for your own reading. It has to do when the two sons of Aaron were struck dead. You can imagine what fear fell of those in the court of the tabernacle, as well as those that's camped around the tabernacle. There is no doubt that Nadab and Abihu was intoxicated, really and literally intoxicated, when they offered strange fire. Because verse 9 tells us that in Leviticus 10. But then God also gives the statutes for the coming generations and says that anyone is not to be found in this condition that done work inside the tabernacle. What they offered, they were not commanded to do, also in a time and a manner unauthorized. See, the high priest was only the one that could go into the most holy. And they were to take the incense, or the coals, off of the altar and take it into the first veil. On the right you had the showbread, and then the golden incense altar was in front, and over on the left was the golden candlesticks. But they was to put this on the altar with some incense, and it was a sweet odor that went and filled the most holy. This is how God receives us in our prayers and in our consecration to Him. God always has a purpose in mind. And in Ezekiel 18:32, He says, "I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth." So God doesn't take pleasure in seeing someone die. Now these two sons of Aaron will come forth in the resurrection. But one of the classes, the one pictured by Nadab, whose name really means self-acting, would typify those who go into second death. It would be those who would probably count the blood of the ransom and his sacrifice as nothing. They would deny the ransom. The name Abihu means son of God, and it could represent the great company. Now on page 300 of the question book, the pastor discussed this, and whether or not these two did represent them, we might have to wait and see, but there's a good possibility. One thing for sure, there is more in one way, though, to be intoxicated. We can be intoxicated with pleasure, intoxicated with the spirit of the world, intoxicated with business to the extent that we don't meet with those of like precious faith and have little time for the service of the truth. Now, there is one thing about it. We must offer acceptable sacrifices to the Lord if we expect to be of the body. Broken vows can have a far-reaching effect. Another example for our consideration would be of that of a God-fearing bad man. How can you be God-fearing and bad at the same time? Numbers 23:10, and Jude 11, they tell us about such a man. This man wanted the best of both worlds. Brethren, it doesn't work that way. And in the 11th verse of Jude, he warns us against the Balaam spirit. You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. James 1:8, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's not wrong to have money, but the love of money is what is wrong. Brethren, we are all aware. Men have laws that we obey when it doesn't conflict with God's laws. But God, He has higher laws, which the world cannot at the present time appreciate. We are under that law. I have one example would be in Matthew 5:28. It says to look lustfully, for a man to look lustfully upon a woman, he has committed adultery in his heart also. Now, this is a higher law. And this is a law that we need to observe. It takes place in our mind. We can lust after our covet, our desire, or long for something that is forbidden. It could be anything. It could be a lot of different things. Lust, the Greek word lust in the Greek says in 1937 and 1939. It gives the meaning of it. Now, we have an example of this with King David. Now, he desired another man's wife, and he had her husband murdered. Now, I think there's a distinction between kill and murder. God permitted the Jews to kill many, but in the case of David, it was conniving a way to indirectly take the life of Uriah. In God's sight, it was murder. Under the law, the penalty was death. So here, David had two indictments against him. Leviticus 20 and 10, Leviticus 24, 17. And John 3:15 is another one that's a higher law that we are to observe. And that is, to hate a brother is like murder. Because John tells us in the Scripture the importance of not breaking our vows. We have passed from this into life because we love the brethren, 1 John 3:14. Fleshly Israel was to reverence God and His law and His sanctuary, and how much more shall we? Let's look in Psalms, the 89th chapter in the 7th verse. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all that are about Him. Now, other texts to consider on this, we won't read, is Exodus 3:5, Exodus 19:11-13, Leviticus 19:30. Now, I will leave you with this thought in mind, and that is, we read it a moment ago. And that is in Ecclesiastes 5 and 1. I think it's worth repeating. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Keeping thy foot when thou goest into the house of God. I have been guilty of it. I think what that means is jesting. A lot of unneeded laughter, or it could be a lot of things. I'm trying to do better. Jokes have no place, I don't think, in the house of God. Keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God. Be more ready to hear than to give. In closing, Philippians 1:27, Strong's, in the word 4176, cited it a while ago, we'll repeat it. It carries with it in the word of conversation, it means to behave as a citizen. Not as a citizen of the world, but as a citizen or a representative of Christ. It's a privilege and a responsibility to represent the gospel of Jesus Christ. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Dudley, for that experience in vows. After the prayer, we'll have a couple of announcements. Brother Dudley.
Our eternal Father, who art in heaven, it is indeed a privilege to come before Thee and thank Thee for all the blessings that we have received. We pray that we will make this a holy place for the rest of this convention, and that we will conduct ourselves accordingly. We ask a special blessing upon those who could not be at this convention and who had planned to. Also, we do pray for the coming kingdom each day. And now we commit all to Thy care and keeping, and we always pray through Jesus' name. Amen.
Anyone that decides not to eat lunch with us today, we would like to know that. So if you plan not to eat, please let me know during this next intermission. I understand that within the next couple of hours, they're going to be painting a railing from rooms 110 through 126. So if your automobile is parked from 110 through 126, they ask us to back it up a little bit, but maybe better than that, maybe just move it.